once two monks were discussing prayer, and the older monk said to the younger monk, "You know, I have to confess, I find prayer very difficult. Because whenever I pray, my mind wanders. My mind is often distracted when I try to pray." And the younger monk said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but unlike you, I don't have a problem with being distracted when I pray." And the older monk said, "Wait a minute, hold on. Are you actually telling me that when you pray, your mind doesn't wander? That when you pray, you don't have distractions that invade your mind?" And the young monk said, "That's exactly what I'm saying. No, I do not have a problem with distraction." And the older monk said, "Well, excuse me, brother, but I don't believe you." And the young monk said, "Well, believe it or not, it's true." Now, the older monk by this time was becoming very exasperated, and so he looked at the young monk and he said, "You tell me that your mind is never distracted when you pray. Well, brother, you're going to have to prove that to me. You know that horse I own that you really admire? The horse I own that you really love? Well, listen, brother, if you can pray the Lord's Prayer, the entire prayer, without once being distracted, I will give you my horse." And the young monk eagerly accepted the challenge, and he immediately began to pray. And he got as far as, "Give us this day our daily bread," when suddenly he turned to the older monk and said, "Do I get the saddle too?" We all have problems with distraction when we pray. But you know something? There is one kind of prayer in which we do not find ourselves being distracted. And that is when we are praying for our own personal needs. When we're praying for our health, we don't get distracted. When we're praying for the safety of a family member, someone we're concerned about, we don't get distracted. When we're praying about one of our earnest desires, something we really, really want, we don't get distracted. As a matter of fact, all the problems of prayer, falling asleep, getting bored, being distracted, all of those problems just vanish away when we pray for our own personal needs. As a matter of fact, you might think that because it's so easy for us to pray for our own individual needs, we don't really need any direction. We don't really need any instruction when it comes to this kind of prayer. But Jesus felt otherwise. And that's why he spent the entire second half of the Lord's Prayer teaching us how to pray for our own individual needs. Do we really know how to pray for ourselves? Well, that's what our text this morning is all about. Matthew chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. But before we go any further, before we get into the Word, let's bow in prayer. Father God, we come to you today and we ask that you would teach us again, teach us how to pray. And teach us today how to pray for ourselves, for our own needs, because these are the things that occupy our minds so often. We come to you in prayer because there is something happening in our life, because something is lacking, because something is missing, or because something is there in our life that we don't want to be there. And so we often find ourselves coming to you with our own individual needs. But Lord, teach us how to do that. Teach us how to pray in a way that would spiritually benefit us, in a way that would glorify you, in a way that would even benefit those around us, our church, and those we care about. Lord God, teach us how to pray for ourselves, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on January 13th, we did a practicum on prayer, how to pray based on the Lord's Prayer, but since then, we've been looking not at the how of prayer, but at the wow of prayer. Why prayer ought to excite us, why we should love to pray, why we should be drawn to pray. And we made the statement that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives us 9 reasons for why we should love to pray, why we should be drawn to prayer. Now, thus far, we have looked at the first 6, and if you have missed any of those, you'll find them stated in the notes section of the bulletin. But today, we come to the last 3 reasons for why we should love to pray. You may remember several weeks ago I pointed out that the Lord's Prayer consists of only 53 words. Just 53 words, and yet in these 53 words, Jesus teaches us to pray for all the important issues of our life, for everything that really matters, for everything that is significant. Now, if someone came to me and asked me to teach them how to pray, I would probably take more time to clear my throat than Jesus spent giving the entire Lord's Prayer. But in these six petitions, in this very brief 53-word prayer, Jesus really gets at everything that is crucial to life, everything that is important, everything that is significant. And these six requests are divided into two groups. And the first three are focused on asking God to accomplish His priorities in this world, asking God to make His name honored, asking God to make His kingdom come to this world, asking God to see to it that His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Are those three requests really that crucial? Are they really that important? Well, obviously they are, because think about it. If these three requests were fulfilled today, all our problems would be over. There would be no more political concerns. There would be no more economic problems. There'd be no more disease. There'd be no more war. There'd be no more racism. There'd be no more threats of any kind. Our lives would be as God intended them to be. And so, yes, these first three requests are absolutely vital, and we do ourselves a great disservice. We do the church and the world a great disservice if we don't remember to pray these things day after day after day. But then the second half of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus turns to the subject of how we can pray for ourselves. And once again, He boils it all down to just three requests. And these requests are about our physical needs, our relationship needs, and then finally, our spiritual needs. In verse 11, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." If you look at the Gospels, you find that Jesus did more than preach and teach the good news of the gospel. He healed the sick. Often we're told about Him healing the sick. He fed the hungry multitude. So clearly, obviously, God must be concerned about our physical needs. But the big question for us is, how do I pray about my physical needs? How do I bring my physical needs to God? And Jesus teaches us to just very simply and very directly bring our needs to God. And so He teaches us to pray, "God, today, give me the bread that I need." Now, that's just the way we would say it. That's just the way you and I would phrase it, but with one exception, one interesting exception. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Our daily bread. Seventh, we should love to pray because prayer puts us in touch with the one who can meet all our physical needs, even bread. He can meet all our physical needs. And Jesus teaches us to pray this, but as I pointed out, He teaches us to ask for our daily bread. And that is not something we normally do. We don't add that little word daily when we come to God with our needs. We don't think in terms of daily needs because we are so wealthy, we don't have to live from day to day. And yet throughout history, many, many, many people have had to live from day to day. In our world today, even in the United States, there are people who must live from day to day. And all around us in this world, there are people who have to live from day to day. Most of us here have so much food in our pantry that if we didn't go to the grocery store for a week, we would be fine. In fact, for some of us, we could go 2 weeks, 3 weeks without going to the grocery store and we would be fine. But that's not the way it was in Jesus' day for two reasons. First of all, people didn't have the money to buy a large supply of food that would last them for several days or weeks. In fact, in Jesus' day, this is the way life was for the vast majority of people. And I said this before, but people would get up on Sunday morning, the first day of the work week. They would work 12 hours so they could get paid enough money to buy a meal for their family for Sunday night. Then they would get up on Monday morning. They would work 12 hours in order to make enough money to buy a meal for their family for Monday night. And they did that day after day after day. And on the Sabbath day, when they didn't work, they lived on the scraps that were left over from the previous day's food. They didn't have food that was stocked up or left over. They didn't have food that they could put aside. That's the first reason why they didn't do it. The second reason is because they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have frozen food. They didn't have canned food. Most food would spoil. And so for the people in Jesus' day, they couldn't set aside these huge quantities of food. They couldn't set aside food to feed their family for the whole week. The food wouldn't keep, and they didn't have the money to buy that kind of food anyway. But you and I are in a very different circumstance. We do have the money to buy food to last us for a week or two or longer. We do have refrigerators and freezers and microwaves and microwave food and canned food and all of these other ways of storing up food. For you and I, it's no problem to have enough food in our house to last for the next week or two or longer. But it wasn't the way in Jesus' day. But we don't have that problem. So then why should we ask for our needs on a daily basis? Why should we ask God to give us our needs, the bread that we need on a daily basis? Well, Jesus emphasized daily bread because he got his understanding of prayer from God's word, which in Jesus' time was the Old Testament. He got his understanding of how to ask God for our physical needs from the Old Testament. First, there is Proverbs chapter 30. And in Proverbs 30, there is a wise man named Agur who prays to God to meet his physical needs. And I want you to listen to how he does this. This is what he prays. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Agur says to God, God, give me today what I need, the food I need today, so that I won't become so hungry I go out and steal and dishonor you by breaking one of your commandments. But God, don't give me too much. Because if you give me too much, then my mind is going to be drawn away from you. I'm not going to be thinking about what I need each day. And my mind is going to overlook you. My mind is going to be more able to ignore you. So don't give me too much. And that's a big issue for us, right? That's a big issue for us. It's seeing our need each and every day that draws us to God in prayer. It's knowing what we need each and every day. But when we don't need each and every day, when we can stock up, then we tend to forget about how we must trust God, how we must look to God for everything that we need. And so when we don't look at our needs on a daily basis, when we don't ask God for the things we need each and every day, we can easily tend to overlook and forget about God. And then, secondly, there is the teaching of Exodus 16. Now, this is a very interesting passage. Because you remember what happens here. Israel's in the wilderness. They're wandering along, and they run out of food. And the people begin to grumble. They really begin to complain. In fact, they say some unbelievable things. They say, God, why didn't you kill us when you first brought us out of Egypt? That would have been better than going hungry. And so God met their need. He gave them heavenly bread. He gave them manna. And the Bible says it tasted like honey wafers. Doesn't that sound great? Honey wafers falling from heaven. But do you remember how God told them to collect this food? He gave very specific instructions. He says in Exodus 16, and the account is all through verses 4 through 17, he says, each person is to take as much as he needs, but only as much as he needs. In other words, God says each person is to collect what he or she needs for that day. So if you had a family of four, you collected enough manna for your family of four to eat for that day. What happens if they collected too much? If they collected more than what they needed, then what they did not eat that day became infested with maggots. It began to stink. It would rot. Now I have a question for you. Why wouldn't God let the people of Israel store up some excess manna? Why wouldn't he let them put some away for a rainy day, as we like to do? Why wouldn't God let them accumulate manna? By the way, I think it's very interesting that the word bread is a slang term for money. Why wouldn't God let them store away some extra manna? Well, Exodus 16, 18 states it, and states it very clearly. God says he did this so that no one would have too much, and no one would have too little. Obviously, God is not a capitalist, right? No one would have too much, and no one would have too little. And yet, we live in a world in which most people seem to have either too much or too little. Now, that's not true for you and I, right? We have just the right amount. We do not have too much. Sometimes we might complain about having too little, but we certainly do not have too much. And yet, if you listen to Christians around the world who do not live in this country, you know what they say about us? Believers who live in this country, they say we have too much. And they say it is what is sapping our spiritual vitality, and it is what is weakening the church in the United States. They say we Christians here in the U.S., we have too much. We have far more than what we need. But wait a minute, hold on. What's wrong with money? And what's wrong with the stuff that money can buy? All my life, I have heard that money can't buy happiness. All my life, I've heard that. I have to tell you here today, that is not true. That is patently, clearly, obviously, undoubtedly not true. Money can buy happiness. If you've ever seen a person who comes into money, tell me that they're not happy. Of course they're happy. Can money buy happiness? Yeah. Money buys pizza. Money buys coconut pie. Money buys a great latte. Money buys all sorts of things. Money buys new cars. Money buys new homes. And those things make people happy. It is absurd to say that money cannot buy happiness. It's absolute idiocy. Before he became president, Donald Trump, sitting in the penthouse of his Trump Tower with all the marble statues and the marble floors and the crystal chandeliers, he said this: people who say money can't buy happiness aren't shopping in the right store. And that's true. If you think money can't buy happiness, you're not buying the right stuff. You need to buy a coconut pie for yourself, and you'll find out how much happiness money can buy. Louise DeMarco, in the journal Advertising Age, examined the idea. She examined this idea that money and materialism is what is making us unhappy. And she calls this theory the happy savage theory. The happy savage theory says that if we could just go back to that time when all we had was a club to kill something to eat and a cave to live in, we would all be deliriously happy. But it's not true. It's not true. The Gallup poll people recently did research. They did a survey of 60 nations representing two-thirds of the world's population. They did this survey to measure the level of human need and the level of human contentment or human satisfaction. And this is what they found. And they found that the results were consistent all over the world. There were no exceptions to this on any country, in any country on earth. They found that the more people have, the happier they are. The more people have, the happier they are. You see, the problem is, or the truth is, money can buy, it can provide security, and money can buy happiness, and that is the problem. That's the problem. That's what's put us in the situation in which we find ourselves today. That is the problem, because Jesus knew that one of the greatest hindrances to a relationship with God is a feeling of self-satisfaction. And it's having stuff, it's having money that makes us feel self-satisfied. When we have enough to make us feel happy, we don't feel drawn to God. We don't feel the need to seek God. The more financial security we have, the less God security we seek. The more money we have, the less we feel the need for the things that only the kingdom of God can provide. Jesus understood it. It's self-satisfaction that makes it hard for us to have a relationship with God. And prayer is wonderful because Jesus reminds us here in this request that God wants to give to meet our needs, but he doesn't want to destroy us. He doesn't want to hurt us. He doesn't want to destroy our relationship with him. He doesn't want to undermine that relationship by making us feel so self-satisfied we forget about him and we overlook him. Jesus wants to meet our needs, he says. God wants to meet our needs, but he wants to meet our needs in a spiritually healthy way. He wants to give us what we really need. Now, we can work, we can slave, and we can kill ourselves to get more money so we can have more and more and more stuff. And it's possible for Christians to do that, but that's us. That's what we are doing. We can do that and hurt ourselves in the process, but God won't do that. He gives to meet our needs, but he gives us what will meet our needs in a healthy way. He gives us what will meet our needs in a life-affirming way, affirming our physical life and also affirming our spiritual life. He gives us our daily bread. And that's what we're called to ask him for day after day. Give me today what I need for this day. And then the fifth petition, Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven those who sinned against us. Eighth, we should love to pray because prayer puts us in touch with the one who can meet all our relationship needs. Now, some people, if you ask them to define the gospel, this is how they would put it. They would say, once the human race had a great relationship with God, we walked and talked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Everything was great in our relationship with God, but then we decided that we could become like God. We disobeyed God. We defied his word. We did what he told us not to do. We turned our backs on him, and when we did that, we were separated from God because God is holy. He can't have fellowship with people who break his word, who defy his instruction, and so there was a separation between us and God. That's why Jesus came to this earth. He came to this earth to take on himself our wrongdoing. All those times we broke God's word, Jesus took all that wrong on himself. He died for us. He died in our place. He took on himself the punishment that our wrongdoing, that our sin deserves. And now, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with God once again. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. But we often leave out a very crucial part of the gospel message. Because you see, the Bible says way back in the very beginning, it's true, when Adam and Eve, when they broke God's word, when they sinned against God, they were separated from God. And the book of Genesis makes it very clear. They used to, when they heard God's voice in the garden, they used to run to God. But then after they sinned, when they heard God's voice in the garden, they ran away from God. So they were separated from God. They were alienated. That word means to be separated. It means relationship has been ended. That's what happened. But that's not all that happened. Remember, God says to Adam and Eve, he says, okay, what happened here? Why are you running away? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And Adam responds, Genesis 3:12, and this is amazing. I want you to remember what Adam says. He says to God, that woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Before Adam sinned, Eve was his wife. Remember what he called her? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam said, she's closer to me than my own body. But now, after he sinned, she became that woman. See, that's the other part of the story. Our disobedience, our sin against God, not only separated us from God, it separated us from each other. It alienated us from each other. But see, it's not only that woman's fault. It's also God's fault. Adam says, he says, you know, that woman that you put here with me. He blames God. So here we see both forms of alienation. Adam is alienated from his own wife, and he's alienated from God. He's separated from God. As a result of sin, Adam's beloved wife is now that woman, and God, the God he loved and used to walk and talk with in the garden in the cool of the day, that God is now the one who saddled him with that woman. Things have really changed. Isn't it interesting how when we are right with God, we're right with other people? When we're wrong with God, we're wrong with other people. Sin, disobedience, wrongdoing doesn't just separate us from God, it hurts all our relationships. It hurts all our relationships. Why is there war? Because we've sinned against God. Why is there hatred? Why is there racism? Why is there prejudice? Why is there jealousy and envy? Because we're alienated from God. Our sin has separated us from God, but it didn't only separate us from God, it separated us from each other as well. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins as. And that little word as is a comparative. It means to the same extent that. So God teaches us to pray, God, forgive us our sins to the same extent that we also have forgiven those who sinned against us. We talked about this on January 13th when we did our prayer practicum, but what Jesus teaches us to pray is, God, I want you to forgive me the same way I forgive those who hurt me. So if I only forgive them partially, then God, I'm only asking you to forgive me partially. If I'm not really forgiving them, if I'm only pretending, then God, I'm asking you to only pretend to forgive me. We're asking God to forgive us in the same way that we're willing to forgive others. What Jesus is saying to us is, if you're not willing to forgive, don't ask God for forgiveness. It's an insult to him to do that. When we come to the cross for forgiveness, we have to realize there are other people there. In fact, there are multiple millions, there are billions of people who are desperately in need of the forgiveness that only God can provide. And Jesus says to us, yes, God has forgiveness for you. I have forgiveness for you. But when I give you this forgiveness, please understand, you must share this forgiveness with those people who are gathered around you. Those people who in their own lives are desperate for forgiveness themselves. You can't take it from me and not share it with others. You must be willing to forgive. Several years ago, there was an article in the newspaper. It appeared in many newspapers. It's about a young man named Chris Carrier, and here are the facts of this story. Just 5 days before Christmas, 10-year-old Chris Carrier was approached by a stranger who claimed that he was good friends with his dad. And he said, would you please help me go and buy a Christmas gift for your dad? And Chris, eager to see to it that his father got a nice Christmas gift, said yes. And he jumped into the man's motor home and they sped off down the highway. And after a few miles, this man turned off the main road onto a dirt road. And they followed that dirt road for about 15 or 20 minutes until they finally ended up in the middle of an abandoned field. And the guy who was driving, this stranger, reached down into the seat and pulled out an ice pick. And when he did, Chris realized he was in big trouble. And so he turned and desperately tried to get the door open so he could jump out. But before he could do that, this man brought that ice pick down and rammed it right into his back. And then he opened the door and he pushed Chris out onto the dirt field. But before he left, he pulled a handgun from inside the waistband of his blue jeans and he shot Chris in the left temple. And then he got in his motorhome and drove away. For 6 days, Chris lay in that abandoned field in the alligator-infested Florida Everglades until a search worker, one of the search teams that was out working for him, and you see, oh, you probably can't see the headlines, but his father had given a $10,000 reward for anyone who could find his son. And this worker found him, this searcher found him. And miraculously, Chris survived, although he was blind in his left eye. Because he was unable to identify his attacker, the police never made an arrest. And every night, Chris went to bed terrified that his attacker would come back to finish the job, so that if the police ever did narrow down the focus to one person, Chris might be able to positively identify the guy. Chris was scared to death for 3 years. But then 3 years after the attack, he was at a hayride, a church hayride, and a gospel invitation, an evangelistic invitation was given. And Chris made the decision to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And he said that from that moment, for the first time since he was attacked, at that very moment, he felt peace. But he felt something else. He felt a call to ministry. He felt the call to go out and share with people the peace he had found through Jesus Christ. Years later, in 1996, a detective called Chris and said that they had found a man who confessed to the crime. The man's name was David McAllister, and he had been an employee of his father, of Chris's father. He had worked for his dad until his dad caught him drinking on the job and he fired him. And so this man had attempted to murder Chris in order to get revenge on Chris's father for firing him. When Chris heard about this, he went to visit this man. And he was shocked to see that this guy, who he remembered as a very big, strong, frightening man, was now a very weak and frail 77-year-old who was confined to the bed of a nursing home. This is a photo of Chris visiting David McAllister. At first, McAllister denied knowing anything about the attack, but then Chris said to him, "What you meant for evil, God transformed into a blessing, because every one of my wounds has become an open door for telling people the good news about Jesus Christ." And at that point, McAllister softened, and he apologized to Chris for what he had put him through. Chris went home and told his wife and kids that he had met the man who tried to murder him, and immediately his family started making daily visits to this nursing home. One Sunday afternoon, Chris asked David, "Would you like to know the Lord?" And David said yes. And there in that nursing home room, David and Chris celebrated the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus Christ, as Chris actually got to lead the man who tried to murder him to the Lord. 3 days later, David McAllister died peacefully in his sleep. Chris said, "My story could have been a story of regret, but God transformed it into a story of redemption, a story of restoration, a story of relationship." Chris said, "I saw the Lord give this man back his life and so much more. And I know that one day I will see him again in heaven." God doesn't forgive us only to restore our relationship with Him. God forgives us to restore our relationships with all the people around us. He forgives us in order that every one of our relationships might be whole, that every one of our relationships might be restored. And this prayer reminds us of that as Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven those who sinned against us. We should love prayer because prayer puts us in touch with one whose grace and forgiveness restores every relationship, transforms every relationship. And then the last petition Jesus teaches us to pray is this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, when we first hear this, it sounds strange because it sounds as if Jesus is teaching us to pray, oh God, please don't tempt me. But that is not biblical. That is contrary to what the Bible teaches very clearly. In fact, in James 1:13, I skipped the important part. Ninth, we should love to pray because prayer puts us in touch with the one who can meet all our spiritual needs. Prayer puts us in touch with the one who can meet all our spiritual needs. Now, as I said, when we pray this request, it sounds as if we're asking God not to tempt us, but that makes no sense. It makes no sense from a biblical point of view. If you look at James 1:13, James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So what in the world is this request all about? Well, this request is not about temptation. It is about the place of temptation and how we can avoid that place. Notice Jesus doesn't teach us to pray, oh God, don't tempt me. He teaches us to pray, don't lead us into temptation. Don't lead us to those places where we would be tempted. Now, when we pray, don't lead us into temptation, what we're also saying is this, oh God, lead me today into those places where I will not be tempted, where I will not find myself facing temptations to do things that I know it's not your will for me to do. Lead me to places today where I will not have to face that kind of temptation. We don't think about the place of temptation often. But there are places of temptation. There are geographical places of temptation. There are mental places of temptation. Places where when we go there physically or when we go there in our mind, we find ourselves facing strong temptations. And so what we need desperately is to be able to stay away from those places where we will find our commitment to God being tempted. But prayer brings us to a place, brings us to the best place we can possibly be when it comes to temptation, and that is in God's presence. Remember, James says, where God is, there is no temptation. God can't be tempted, and God doesn't tempt. So the closer we are to God, the farther we are away from temptation. We often talk about how this world is filled with temptation, but that closet of prayer that Jesus talks about back in verses 5 and 6, that secret place of prayer is still as much a temptation-free zone today as it was in Jesus' day. And so to come into God's presence in prayer and to ask Him to deliver us from those places of temptation, to help us find the places where we won't be tempted, that is something that we desperately need to do if we want to be victors over temptation. When it comes to the specific need of avoiding temptation, prayer is the answer. But prayer is the answer to every single spiritual need. Prayer not only puts us in touch with God, but it keeps us out of the hands of, it keeps us out of the clutches of the one who wants to separate us from God. Because Jesus wasn't ashamed to admit that we have an enemy. We have an enemy who wants to keep us from experiencing responses to prayer. He wants to keep us from experiencing answers to prayer. As a matter of fact, this enemy stands opposed to every request that Jesus teaches us to pray. He does not want God's name to be honored. He does not want God's kingdom to come. He does not want God's will to be done. He wants our request to God to be selfish and concerned with nothing but our own self-centered desires. He wants us to be separated, not only from God, but to be separated from our family, to be separated from our friends, to be separated from everyone. And he wants us to give in to every temptation. He wants us to say yes to every occasion when we're tempted to turn our backs on God. God has a plan for the human race, and Jesus came to fulfill that plan. But we have an enemy whose plan for us is only about being destroyed. His plan for us is only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the only thing that can protect us from this enemy and his plans is the power of prayer. Prayer is wonderful. Prayer gives us the strength to stand with God and to stand opposed to the enemy. The one who wants not only to destroy us, he wants to destroy the whole world. He wants to destroy the mission of the church. He wants for people never to hear the gospel. He wants for people never to believe. He wants for people never to see the power of Christ at work in the lives of Christians. His goal, his plan is to destroy, to bring hate, to bring division. And it's only through prayer that we can stand against him. It's only through prayer that we can have victory. Now, we have looked at 9 reasons for why we should love prayer, but we will never be drawn to prayer until we are drawn to the one who hears and answers prayer. We will never love to pray until we love the one who hears and answers prayer. And so if we don't love prayer, it means we have a much more serious problem on our hands. It means we haven't seen God for who he really is. Because when we see God for who he really is, when we see him in his grace and his glory, then we will love him. And when we love him, then we will have a passionate desire to pray. Do you have that desire today? Are you drawn to prayer? Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to show us who God really is, so that we can love him as he deserves to be loved, and so that we will have a passionate desire to talk to him about everything. Would you bow with me? Father God, I pray now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help us to see you for who you really are. Open our eyes. Help us not to be overwhelmed by the lies of the world, by the lies of the enemy. Help us not to be overwhelmed by our feelings of inferiority or our feelings of pride. Help us, Lord God, to see you for who you really are. And we recall the words of Tozer, who said, "The most important thing about any person is how that person sees God, how that person thinks of God." Oh God, help us to see you in the right way. Help us to think about you in the right way. Help us to see you for who you really are, so that we will be drawn to you. And as we're drawn to you, we will be drawn to prayer. And we will have a passionate desire to pray. Oh God, give us that desire, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.